Please turn in your Bibles to Song of Songs, chapter 3. And before we read and hear God's word taught to us, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the rich privilege of hearing your word together with brothers and sisters and sharing your word among us. We pray this morning that your word would dwell richly among us, that for teacher and hearer alike, your word would be enlivening and bring forth much fruit to your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it's the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Seneh and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love.
Fruitful wooing. I said yesterday that the wisdom books are often neglected in the church today, but I think increasingly vital for a very confused world and sadly often a very confused church. That's why we have Proverbs, to teach much wisdom about how to live. That's why we have Job, to teach us how to lose. That's a vital lesson in life. We looked yesterday at how to lament fruitfully in life, also something all of us at times will have to do. Ecclesiastes similarly teaches us how to live with limitations in mortal life and nevertheless to find the joy that God wants us to have in the midst of it. But in this hour or so before lunch, I want to focus on another vital area where great wisdom is needed, and that is how to love. The Song of Songs is here in our Bibles to teach us the way of fruitful wooing, fruitful loving and pursuing love in the partnership in life, that is the sexual partnership in life. I say the partnership because, of course, the only sexual partnership the Bible does recognize as fruitful and as godly is marriage, and that is in the union of a man and a woman in sexual fidelity and in love. But the Bible does teach about that union. It does approve of it. In fact, it greatly celebrates it, not least the sexual aspect of this, which of course is what the song focuses on. And that, I think, is very, very important today in our confused world. So we're dealing with this book in overview now, and then this afternoon Paul Rees is going to preach a sermon from it. We thought about calling it Sex for Servants of the Word, but we thought we might be oversubscribed in the conference if we did that. But it is important to grasp the sexuality of the song, because many attempts have been made to interpret it as something other than what it plainly seems to be, which is a very evocative and indeed erotic poetry celebrating sexual love between a bride and a groom. I'm sure you know many have allegorized it. So as to claim it's not really about a man and a woman at all, it's really about God and Israel, or it's about Christ and his people. And I mean, the lengths that some people have gone to do that might quite surprise you. If you go back to the church fathers, Cyril of Alexandria, for example, said that the woman's two breasts in chapter 1, verse 13, and other places, that refers to the Old and New Testaments. And the sachet of myrrh that is between them refers to Christ. And in similar ways, everything in the song is spiritualized away, sometimes really, we have to say, in very fanciful ways. Others, rather than trying to tie down specific details like that, have rather wanted to see the song in general terms between Christ and his church, again, but downplaying all the intimate details completely. And sometimes, I think it has been a rather prudish approach that has done that. Sometimes it's been that sort of frantic desire to find Christ in every part of Scripture that's done that, because, well, it's quite difficult to deal with that, thinking about erotic imagery. So you have to find some other way to find how this speaks about Christ. We don't have time this morning to go into lots of detail about this, but in general, I want to commend again Palmer Robertson's book and his discussion in The Christ of Wisdom. And I generally agree with him when he says that we need not fear or shrink from the natural interpretation of this book and what it purports to be as a love song, as the best of songs. That's what Song of Songs means, the Song of Songs, the best of songs. He says it means celebrating the greatest theme among earthly experiences that humans could ever sing about, and that is the place of right and pure sexual love within marriage. And he says that to see the song in the context of God's redemptive history in Scripture means, quote, there's no need to find Christ in the song in other ways than as the redeemer and the restorer of the original marriage relationship first celebrated by Adam and Eve. The intimate relationship of man and woman shines forth as one of God's greatest creative acts. And Christ's restoration of this relationship by his death and resurrection shines forth as one of his greatest gifts to renewed humanity. The purpose of the song is therefore to focus on the love between redeemed man and woman in the context of Christ's recreative work. And he adds, as a summary of the song, this conclusion. Love is beautiful. The biblical pattern of human love is the most beautiful. And the redeemed in Christ, men and women, as the redeemed in Christ, men and women have the privilege of entering into this most beautiful relationships with the wisdom that only God can provide. So here then is a book in the Bible to teach us about the true way of joy in flourishing sexual relationships, written by the Maker himself. And so I think I agree with Palmer Robertson that the primary purpose of the book, therefore, is pastoral. That is, it's to shepherd God's people in the way of pure and passionate sexual relationships. And as such, therefore, it's a message needed by everybody, whether you're married or unmarried or not yet married or indeed will never be married. Because as we read earlier in Hebrews 13, marriage is to be held in honor by all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. And so that means that we all need to know what these things are about. And we all need help, don't we, to be wise, to encourage that attitude in the church. That's why Paul tells older women in Titus to train younger women in how to love their husbands. That's why Paul himself teaches the Corinthians very plainly about sex. It's why Proverbs gives all sorts of wisdom, particularly to young men, on the right way with women and on the wrong way. Read Proverbs 5:15 and following, just for one example. But what Paul does and what Proverbs does didactically, the Song of Songs does dramatically. The one's explicit explanation, but the other here is implicit teaching by experience. And the former requires prose, but the latter requires the poetry of the song. It's teaching us how to live and to love like kings and queens. And if ever our culture needed divine instruction, then my goodness, surely it is ours today. There's so much confusion, there's so much corruption, isn't there, in sexual relationships. And our anonymous electronic world presents all sorts of temptations that are massive and that are immediately accessible at the touch of a button. And the materials being used now in schools. Somebody was just telling me the other day just how horrific some of that is with our very young children. It's more explicit, it's more provocative than ever before, and far more so, I suspect, than many of us really realize. So how much better, says Palmer Robertson, rightly, I think, how much better if young people learn about male and female relations in the context of a godly community that listens to God's word as it speaks about human sexuality. This word of the Lord, he says, could save many people from a tragic relationship and at the same time enrich a married life that will happen at the proper time. That's his translation of the repeating phrase, awakening love, when it pleases, at the proper time. So it may be that you're inclined to think this isn't the sort of subject for the church's public teaching on Sundays. If that's what you think, I want to urge you to think again on that. Of course, we've got to be aware of our context and a Sunday morning congregation has people of all ages, all stages, and so on, as I guess we have here. So don't worry, I'm not going to go into things that should be shared, and I think would be shared if it was a marriage seminar for married couples, or if indeed it was a husband and wife exploring the song together privately. There's a place for that. There's a place for the full erotic exploration of this. This is not it today, and I suggest it's not it either on a Sunday morning. And I think we have to be careful about that. But the church must reclaim what is a wonderful and beautiful gift of God for humanity, because it's part of true human flourishing. And that is the enjoyment and the celebration of sex within the proper place, and with both the propriety but also the passion of God's direction for human beings. And the world needs to hear that better story. That's why Glenn Harrison's book, the title of that book was so good, A Better Story. Because we've got the best story of love and of sex in the way of the Creator. And we, as the people of the Redeemer, we need to know that story, which is what this song is about, the best of songs. And we need to be able to demonstrate it to others. So I want to try and pick out some key themes this morning. I've given a general outline for you and on page 2 on the back of the sheet. I think there is a general development through the song. I think it is one song. It does hang together. But of course, it isn't prose. It is poetry. So it's not going to be like a letter of the New Testament. There's repetition of the themes and so on. But it's centered very clearly on the marriage and on the consummation. That's the passage that we read. And either side of that, there's musing on anticipation, on longing for that marital intimacy. And afterwards, obviously, there is musing on the struggles that happen even after marriage, as well as the affirmation of a committed, contented monogamy as the way of real completeness, as the way of shalom. That's the word at the end of chapter 8, verse 10, when the two lovers, the Solomon and the Shulamite, become one forever in shalom. It's a deliberate wordplay, isn't it, on peace and completeness. Mr. and Mrs. Peace and Complete, if you like. So there's anticipation, there's arousal, there's consummation at the heart. There's arrival, and there's affirmation. If you want a much more complex analysis of the song, then speak to Rupert Hunt Taylor. But for mortals like me, that's simple enough. One last thing just to say is that if you have an ESV Bible, the text divides into he and she, that is the two lovers as the main protagonists, with an occasional chorus of others. That's the community who are watch, who are engaging, who are learning from the lovers, and who are applauding the lovers. And I think that's right. Some people want to make it a more complex plot where Solomon is a baddie, and he's trying to steal away the girl from her country lover into his harem. I think that gets very complex. I don't think it really works. I think the way we have it here in the ESV is right, so I'm going to take it in that way. Well, if you turn to the front of the sheet then, page 1, I want to just try and detail these 5 themes that we're faced with in this Song of Songs, in this best of songs about love. And immediately, of course, as soon as I do that in 5 headings, I'm turning poetry into prose, aren't I? And in doing that, you inevitably lose an awful lot of the evocative truth. So this isn't enough. You need to read the song yourself, but I'm just trying to give you some signposts and some guides. First of all then, the song conveys to us poetic praise of sexual love. And we need to take the subject seriously. We need to take the medium of the writing seriously as well. It is poetic. So we must be like some who, I think it's Eugene Peterson says, who have made their way through the text like flat-footed Philistines. Probably mostly men who, as commentators, have done that. We mustn't be like that. It is poetical. And in some respects, therefore, it's inevitably idealized. It's fantastical. That's why there's all the royal references through it. Think about it. We talk that way too with romance, don't we? Every girl wants their prince charming. Every girl wants to be a royal princess on their wedding day. Look at the papers, look at the news, look at our media, how it loves to sort of idolize royal weddings. So don't get confused here with all these references to Solomon. It's not the real Solomon. It's two lovers, it's the bride and the groom, whose love makes them like a prince and a princess, like a king and a queen indeed. And romance does that, doesn't it? Well, if it doesn't do it for you, then you need to read through the Song of Songs every day for the next couple of months and just ignite a bit of that. But I guarantee you, men, if you're married, if you want to be treated like a king, then start treating your lady like a princess. That will be a very good start. And that's the point here, of course. It's that any bride and groom can be as happy, as fulfilled as the greatest king and queen in the world. And that's why the wedding scene that we read describes the bride as waiting for her bridegroom in a royal carriage, the litter of Solomon. Who's coming to marry me? It's the greatest king in the whole world. And in chapter 3, verse 11, she's saying, go and look at my King Solomon. Go and look at my bridegroom king. Yes, he's just an ordinary bloke. He's a shepherd. But to her, you see, he's the greatest king in the world. And it's rather wonderful, isn't it? Those of us who are married men know this, that our partners can look at us through those sort of royally rose-tinted spectacles. Thank God for that. Most of us, anyway. But of course, there's two sides to this, isn't there? This lover can and does talk to her like she is a real princess and a real queen. Chapter 4, verse 1, we read these wonderful words. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. He heaps compliment upon compliment on her about her sexual allure to him. It makes her feel like the queen of queens. And of course, that's what's making her want to give herself completely and utterly to him. If you notice all the way through chapter 4, he's praising her unique allure. He's not comparing her to other women, is he? Do you see that? He's praising her unique allure, her beauty to him. He's using all the rich language. It's strange to us, isn't it? We wouldn't use those phrases. But he's describing her unique beauty to him. And all through he repeats, she's my bride, she's my bride. Come away with me. It's just the two of us. It's the beauty of that exclusive relationship that yields that kind of intoxicating royal love that's so rich. In fact, their love is better than any real Solomon himself. If you look at the end of chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, she's mentioning Solomon's vast wealth. She's mentioning possibly his harem, the 1,000 women. That might be what the 1,000 pieces of silver are referring to. But what she's saying, do you see, you can keep all that because I've got my own vineyard. She's got her own body and her own sexual fruit, and it's for my lover alone. And the song ends with the two of them together again, just the two of them in that unique garden of love. So theirs is a God-given sexual love. And it's not only royal, but it's righteous. It's right in every way. That is how God meant it to be. And that, too, is portrayed all the way through the rich imagery of the song. They're like the king and queen of the world, making their love in, well, it's a garden paradise, isn't it? They're back in the Garden of Eden. At the heart of the book, we read it, is this marriage consummation, where the garden is unlocked at last. And the fountain that was sealed, chapter 4, verse 12, now at last it's flowing with living water. There in verse 15, its fruits are to be eaten, to be drunk, to be enjoyed. Its spices are to be savored. The milk and the honey and the wine of that sexual union is to be rejoiced in. This is not describing a trip to Dobby's Garden Center, is it, to buy some plants? It's not talking about tea and scones in the cafe afterwards. If you still think that, you better come and see me later, and if you're over 21, I will explain it to you. But I don't think it really needs that explanation. Clearly, it's it's highly charged imagery, isn't it? It's erotic imagery. But notice it's very deliberately meant to resonate, isn't it, with Genesis 1 and 2, with the Garden of Eden. And that is all the way through the song, the fruits of the trees of the garden, the streams of life, the beauty of all of these animals that are being talked about. They're back in the place that God created male and female and joined them together as sexual beings. And then, and only then, do you remember at last, God's creation was not just good, but very good, surpassingly good. Where the man and the woman were naked and unashamed. That's how Alec Mateer translates that word naked. Unashamed, they were naked, and he says, and nothing at all was out of place. There was no disappointment, there was no failure of expectation. You see, the language is saying that this is what God made man and woman for. Rightly ordered sexual love. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Nothing is out of place. Everything is very good. And when it is like that, shepherded rightly by God's word at God's hand, then it leads to true human flourishing as we were created for. It's a reversing of the dark drag of the evil one away to the forbidden fruit, which brings not the fulfillment and joy he promised, but the absolute opposite, emptiness, destruction. There's a hint of that, I think, in the refrain through the song, I am my beloved's, especially in chapter 7, verse 10, where it says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. The only other use of that word is in Genesis 3, 16. Where part of the curse is that her desire will be at odds with her husband, just as sin's desire is at odds with Cain in chapter 4, verse 7 of Genesis. So that's the first thing, that the song is a paean of high praise of sexual love. Rightly done, it is a taste of God's paradise on earth. It is very good. It is unashamedly God's good gift to mankind. And above all, for his redeemed people. So second then, we shouldn't shirk from the realities that the song expresses about the pleasurable practice of sexual love. Delight in the human body, enjoyment of its sexual aspects is a good thing. It's to be tasted, in fact, it's to be feasted on. We read in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, that song, and there I've given you the references there in chapter 5, 6, and in chapter 7. There are three other evocative descriptions of the body, both male and female. The form is called a wasif. It's in Arabic love poetry. It's a kind of sensual undressing of the lover. So there's no prudery there. There's nothing repressive in any sense. Of sexual expression. We might balk a little or blush a little reading some of it, especially as they come to the conclusions as the lover moves down the body. That's what's happening in chapter 4, from eyes to lips to breasts to the mountain of myrrh. Or in chapter 7, it's up the body, climbing up the palm tree of a woman's body to lay hold of its clusters of fruit. I mean, you know, these metaphors are highly charged. They're intimate. They're highly suggestive. They're even explicit about sexual activity. There's no prudery, not here. In fact, not anywhere in the Bible. But also notice, it's not crude either, is it? One commentator says, the metaphors hide the body even as they display the body. It's rather in the same way as tasteful clothing can be alluring, can even be to a degree revealing, and yet doesn't have to be vulgar and indecent. Although sadly often today that's not the case. That's the best in the very best love stories, the best films. They're evocative, aren't they? They're suggestive, but they're not in your face and unnecessarily explicit, as again so often they are today. So this is erotic love which is rightly directed between bride and groom, not being misdirected as lust, in a wrongful relationship. So it is proper love writing. It is loveography, not pornography. It's not writing about immorality. So the Bible's not afraid of bodily pleasures, including erotic pleasure, rightly enjoyed within the sexual union of marriage. Because, of course, in the Bible, the body is good. Unlike in so much Greek philosophy, which taught a completely wrong dualism, didn't it, of the body being evil, but the soul being the fount of goodness. And it may well be that it was that prevailing culture which led many in the early church to have to choose between interpreting the song about real bodily love, but because there was a shadow over that, well, maybe better to consider only spiritual love, soul love. So they plumped for that latter. They tended then to allegorize it. But you see, that distinction between body and soul, good and evil, is not there in the Bible, because God created humans as whole beings. And we worship God as whole beings, in body and in soul, in everything we do. Our whole hope is in a bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual one. And so the song is unashamedly expressive of bodily pleasures, of sexual relationship. It's unembarrassed to describe these things. Does it tastefully, with metaphors, but it's describing intimate details of sexual activity. And that is something, I think, for husbands and wives to explore. That's part of the reason it's in our Bibles. I don't think you do it that way on a Sunday morning in church, to that level of explicitness. But don't shy away from these things being a real concern of Scripture. Paul is very plain, isn't he, in 1 Timothy 4. It's not the godly, but it's demons who deprecate marriage and sex. It's demons who require abstinence from all sorts of bodily pleasures, the things that God has given us to be received with thanksgiving by those who know the truth. He's saying Christians should not be ascetics. That is not holiness, that's demonic. Veganism is a demonic ideology in that regard. And so are many other things in our modern culture. And he's also saying that we should not think we're being godly by being sloppy men or by being frumpy women. We're not to be unconcerned by our human appearance. Read the poetry. The princely lover's body is polished. His beloved bride is perfumed, bejeweled. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Your neck is a string of jewels, he says. By the way, do read through the song. You won't find any body piercings being extolled in there. Beautiful bejewelings, no body piercings. But do note this. It's not super spiritual, is it, to be a frump, to think that we devalue our appearance. God has given good and right and beautiful expressions of masculinity and of femininity. That is celebrated very greatly in this song. I think some Christian women misinterpret Peter's words in 1 Peter 3 about outward adornment, and they misunderstand him to be saying that that is utterly irrelevant. That's not what he's saying. That's wrong. What he's criticizing there is a wrong assertion of power by power dressing and so on. He's not criticizing her rightful desire to make the best of what God has given us. And if I might say, it's a very practical matter. If you're a man or a woman and you want to find a partner in life, it probably will help if you look as if you do actually want to be found. Not as if you couldn't care less because of how you allow yourself to look. I'm getting old enough now to feel bold enough to say these things, but I think they need to be said. The song teaches us about bodily pleasure. It teaches us about bodily beauty and about the enjoyment of it as being good and beautiful. And it celebrates that beauty even as it celebrates that sexual pleasure. That's the choruses all the way through. We saw it in chapter 5, verse 1. It's unambiguous. It's celebrating this sexual union, which is now in progress. Eat, drink, friends. Be drunk with love. It's a good thing. And it celebrates also the lasting and ongoing passion of exclusive marriage. As I said, the song ends with these mature married lovers, just as urgent, just as passionate in the garden of love. Make haste, my love, chapter 8, verse 14. Be like a young stag, she says to her aging husband. Well, the interesting thing is that many studies in the scientific literature have shown that sexual enjoyment is more enjoyable and more satisfying in marriage than it is outside marriage. And in established long-term marriage. That's the opposite, isn't it, of what Hollywood wants you to believe. It's the opposite of what the BBC wants you to believe. But it shouldn't surprise us because it's God's way. And we are the people who know the truth. We're to shout that to the world. We have a better story to tell than everybody else. Be a great thing, wouldn't it, if Christian churches were known as the places of successful, satisfying marriages and of satisfied and fulfilling sex lives in marriage. The places where people know that they can learn how to be truly successful, enjoying the pleasures of marriage, the pleasures of sexual love, the love that lasts, the love that grows, the love that doesn't disappoint. Christianity Explored would suddenly become a lot more attractive to some people, wouldn't it? Perhaps thought that Christians didn't know anything and discovered, actually, Christians are the ones who actually know about these things, who have successful marriages, who can teach you about the best sex life that you can have. But that's true, isn't it? Lots more we could say, but we need to hurry on, because actually, although in some ways the song romantically idealizes sexual love, at the same time it is utterly realistic about it too. So thirdly, it deals very honestly with the painful problems of sexual love. Many struggles that there will be in the whole arena of sex in a fallen world, in a sinful world. There's a dark side to sex, of course there is. And in fact, the opening words of the woman there in chapter 1, verse 5 and following, I think they express a very common thing, struggles with self-image. There's even hints there of abuse in the home. Of course, both of these things are very big problems today, aren't they? Even in the church. These are things we have to be realistic about. There are threats to pure and proper love, many threats. There's the foxes in chapter 2, verse 15, that come in and spoil the vineyard. There's many dangers in a world where sex is easily corrupted, easily exploited. Chapter 5, verse 7, the dark references to the watchmen who misuse the bride as she dreams. There's the ongoing struggle for chastity, for continence in the poetry. Before the marriage takes place, the longing for greater intimacy, but the need to hold back. Chapter 2, verse 17, turn, my beloved. Hold off, not yet. Well, that's often the case, isn't it? Because sexual arousal is very powerful. And even after marriage, Paul's going to be speaking about this this afternoon, even after marriage, it's not nirvana. Sexual problems, tensions arise. Chapter 5 describes that. A refusal of intimacy, leading to a rift, leading to hurt, before eventually sexual healing does take place, as chapter 6 and 7 talk about. So don't kid yourself, by the way. Marriage, if you're not married and you're looking forward to marriage as being the end of your sexual struggles, let me tell you, you've got another thing coming. It's not the end of sexual struggles, it's their continuation, just in a different form. And so sexual relationship in marriage needs care and attention, needs hard work, or the marriage will suffer and eventually die. Make no mistake, sexual expression, sexual relationship is the glue that keeps marriage alive, that keeps marriage healthy and real. That's why Paul says very plainly to the Corinthians, don't neglect it. You have to invest in it. There are many women, and I think to a lesser extent men, but there are men and women who don't take that seriously enough. And the truth is that I think the vast bulk of marriage failure begins in problems in the bedroom. So wives have to be very clear in reading chapter 5 and pondering it well. But also finding the great hope that's there in the following chapters, that restoration and renewal is possible when there are tensions, when there are difficulties. But the point is, for all the garden imagery about paradise, the truth is, we know we're not yet back in paradise on earth, are we? It's still a fallen world. We've still got sinful bodies. So there will be painful problems in sexual love. There'll be stress and there'll be struggles before marriage as well as in marriage. And, of course, there are people who won't have marriage, be deprived of marriage in this world. There'll be others who lose their marriage early because of death, or increasingly, sadly, in our day, because of divorce. There'll be many enemies, many disruptors of God's good and beautiful template for human love. And, well, we're very aware of that all around us today, aren't we? So there needs to be great realism about these painful problems. And also, therefore, there needs to be great realism about the protection of marriage and protecting the purity of sexual love. This comes up actually in different ways all through the song, not least, I think, in the threefold refrain. These words, do not stir up or do not awaken love until it pleases. And that ends at the first and the second and the fourth movement of the song. I've given you the references there. Sexual expression must come only when desire comes properly. That's how Palmer Robertson translates that phrase, until it pleases. Don't stir up or awaken love until that desire comes properly, the right time and in the right way. And I think certainly that is the emphasis in the first two cycles prior to the climax at the wedding. There's a necessary separation that has to restrain sexual love until the proper time, until it's awakened properly for marriage. And of course, that's hard. Which is one reason, in my view, it's very foolish to put unnecessary pressure by trying to have a long, 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 long romance, especially a very long engagement. Engagement is the most difficult time for nearly every couple. Never once has a couple come to me and said, oh, I wish we'd had a longer engagement. I encourage couples to have the shortest engagement they possibly can. Because once sexual love is awakened, it's powerful. It's heading for the goal line, like Hugh Jones heading for the try line at Twickenham, if you can remember that magnificent game. Even two giants can't stop him. So you've got to be careful. You've got to be realistic. Don't get on the pitch until you really are in the game. And then when you're in the game, don't try to imagine that you're going to be happy to be just on the pitch forever until you're into those goalposts. I mean, that's reality. You've got to get real. You can't protect the purity of sexual love before marriage by endless procrastination. That only worsens things. You don't need decisive action. What does Paul say? Get married. You're on the pitch, you're in the game, you're heading for the goal line. Get married. So we need to protect before marriage, but we also need protection within marriage. That's why Hebrews 13 says the marriage bed must be kept pure. And Paul actually says very clearly, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 7, that will happen where it's kept active in the right way. And hence this fourth movement of the song, which shows to some degree the dark consequences of distancing intimacy and the joy of intimacy being restored properly. It's this protection of the purity of the proper sexual relationship in its right and in its exclusive place that will lead to the lasting security and enjoyment of marriage that's expressed at the end of the song. Look at chapter 8 and verse 5 following. You've got the picture there of the lover leaning on her beloved. It's a complementary partnership of stable love. Love as strong as death. Love that reflects the very flame of God, verse 6, unquenchable by all the forces of earth. And that's what this bride goes on then to teach other youngsters, her sisters, in verses 8 to 10 there in chapter 8. You see, have a look at that. She's saying, don't be an open door. Be a wall, keeping yourself only for one. That was me, she says, until the proper time. And then I find true peace, true shalom, true contentment, true completeness. It's the protecting of the purity of sexual love that will let that love bear fruit in all its glorious fullness, as it finds fulfillment in the way and in the only way that God has declared that it will be found, within the lifelong covenant of exclusive marriage. That's what this book is teaching us so plainly. And it's the answer to what so many in our society are seeking. Fruitfulness, fulfillment, intimacy that will last. Has our world in the last 50 years discovered that in a way that supersedes all that the Bible teaches us? It's discovered the exact opposite, hasn't it? But that message of the marriage covenant brings us really to this final thing that the song gives us, which is also so very important, and that is that it is a prophetic picture. The prophetic picture of sexual love speaks of something beyond itself, something far greater. One of the things I think you'll have noticed all through the song that's very striking is that it consists entirely of speech. It's deeply personal language, it's relational language, it's love language. And communicative intercourse is of the very essence, isn't it, of personal relationship. Can't have a relationship without communication. And of course, sexual intercourse is the most intimate and relational communion of all between human beings. And so what the song is teaching is about the experience of deep covenant communion. It's teaching it from the inside. Now you know from books like Deuteronomy that covenant making is treaty making. That's what covenants are. It's all bound up with matters of faithfulness and fidelity and obedience, as it is indeed in the marriage covenant. But it's more than just that, isn't it? Even in Deuteronomy, at the heart of it all is love for the Lord, the love of the heart for the Lord our God, with all our strength. And so the song is emphasizing this affective side of covenant. It's showing us that covenant is love making as well as treaty making. And in doing that, you see, it's teaching us the very nature of covenant love itself. And as soon as you've said that, you see, you realize you can't exclude God even from the subject of sexual love. Because we're reading about sexual love within the covenant of marriage, we're reading about it in the context of a whole Bible where covenant love, above all, is between God and man. And so those who from antiquity have instinctively read the song devotionally, they did so, I think, not because they were embarrassed by sex and they wanted to make less of it, because actually, rather, they wanted to make more of it. They understood that it pointed to something even greater still than mere earthly sexual love, even at its height within the covenant of marriage. I can use this language. They understood it almost in a sacramental way, in the sense that all earthly reality does convey the wonder of something spiritual, something that is eternal. And the Bible does emphasize very clearly and unashamedly that deep affective, that experiential side of love between God and his people. You mustn't shy from that. Barry Webb puts it this way: to love God truly is not simply to keep his commands, but to thirst for him as a deer thirsts for streams of flowing waters, Psalm 42. Or to long for him as the bride longs for her groom. But that's how we ourselves are loved by God. You see, that renewed, that intense desire for God is part of what it means to be truly human, isn't it? to be renewed in the image of Christ the Son, who hungered, who thirsted for God with passionate perfection, wholeness, beauty. So yes, Palmer Robertson's right that the primary purpose of the song is for God to grant his redeemed people in Christ this, quote, to taste the wonders of sexual relationship as intended by God at their creation. Yes. And yes, I agree, there's no need to find Christ in the song in any way other than as the redeemer and the restorer of that original marriage. But I do want to say a bit more than that. Because restored human marriage isn't the end, is it, of the story of God's redemption. Salvation is not just taking human beings back to the Garden of Eden. It's going on, isn't it, to the greater glory of a greater Eden, which is fulfilled not just in a garden of delights around the tree of life, but in that teeming garden city where all of God's people are the bride of Christ, the Son of God. So again, as Barry Webb puts it, the song is not only a taste of what was given in creation, but it's a sign of what will be consummated in the new creation. It's a sign of the gospel. And that's very, very important, I think. We must not miss that aspect of this out, because that means whether we in this life are married or not, or ever will be, maybe never will be, reminds us that marriage and sex, as intended by God, they are good, they are beautiful, but they are not ultimate. They're not ultimate. The New Testament is very clear on that. What Paul writes in Ephesians 5, marriage itself is prophetic. Marriage is a picture that points beyond itself to that which is ultimate. And that's why marriage and sex must never be idolized, must never be worshipped for itself as the ultimate thing in our life. And in the same way, that's why marriage can be foregone in this world for the sake of the kingdom. For the sake of a kingdom where there will be ultimately none of the deprivation of singleness, nor indeed any of the delight of sex as we know it in earthly marriage. So no matter who we are, you see, marriage is pointing us to an ultimate that is beyond itself and beyond even this earth. So as one writer puts, I think it's Ian Proven in his commentary, he says, in the song we have one book in the Bible about sex as a rebuke to those who want to repress the sexual, but only one as a rebuke to those who have invested it with ultimate significance and therefore made an idol of sex. I think that's very good, isn't it? One book against those who want to repress it, but only one against those who want to idolize it. Which, of course, is what our culture has done and does all around us today, by divorcing sex from God and from the purpose of God for sex, both as a pleasure in this created order and as a picture, as a prophetic word of something far greater, which is ultimate, which, of course, is the love of God himself for his people. When you remove that, you cheapen sex. And that's why for so many people it's been so empty. And that's true of what C.S. Lewis called every inconsolable longing of the human heart. Human love, including erotic love, always points beyond ourselves to the love that undergirds all of reality and in whose presence alone all longing can be satisfied, says Ian Proven in his commentary. Human love, including erotic love, always points beyond ourselves to the love that undergirds all of reality and in whose presence alone all longing can be satisfied. So in the end, we must speak of even human erotic love and divine love together. Not by fanciful allegories, but rather by recognizing in the fidelity and the intimacy and the joy of the marital sexual union, which is beautiful in itself and for its time, as it is, but recognizing in that a picture of the ultimate fidelity and intimacy and joy of God's love for us in Christ, and of the everlasting reality of that covenant love that will be ours forever in Christ, whether we've tasted it within this earthly life in marriage, or just supported it, or rejoiced in it from outside, but nevertheless witnessed in the Church of Christ the joy, the beauty, the wholesomeness of marriage. Whatever our particular relationship to marriage has been on this earth, if we have seen it and experienced it among Christian believers in the church, we can then anticipate everything that it pictures for us, for every one of us, which will be greater still by orders of magnitude, and will be for all of us, every single one of us, to experience from the inside, completely and forever. So I think this song is rightly called the Song of Songs. It's the best of songs for all of Christ's people, whoever we are. It is a book about how to love, in the sexual relationship of marriage, for those who will have that joy here on earth, which will not be all. But that particular love does not exhaust this book's purpose or value. It teaches all of us about the very nature of real love, of lasting love, covenant love, the flame of the Lord, the greatest force in the universe, the love that never shall end, as David was mentioning earlier. And it teaches us to want that love. It teaches us to love that love. In our marriages, yes. But in our friendships, in our fellowships, in all of our life, and above all, of course, with God himself. Let me end with Barry Webb's last words in his excellent chapter on the Song of Songs Five Festal Garments. Yeah. The Song of Songs is there to stop love going out of our relationships with God and with one another. It's a splendid garment to be worn not with awkwardness and embarrassment, but festively with joy and deep thankfulness to him who gave it to us as Holy Scripture. So let's read it. Let's wear its message with great thankfulness and great joy. And remember that it is the greatest song about the greatest love of all. Well, let's pray. And just to show that I'm not against the early church fathers, or even Basil of Caesarea, we're going to pray one of his prayers. Lord our God, teach us, we beseech thee, to ask thee aright for the right blessings. Steer thou the vessel of our life toward thyself, thou tranquil haven of all storm-tossed souls. Show us the course wherein we should go. Renew a willing spirit within us. Let thy spirit curb our wayward senses and guide and enable us unto that which is our true good, to keep thy laws and in all our works evermore to rejoice in thy glorious and gladdening presence. For thine is the glory and the praise from all thy saints forever and ever. Amen.